Father, you are our deliverer, and we certainly believe that you're able to do exceedingly abundant of all that we ask or think. Father, you, as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, you are our shield and our refuge. You are the horn of our salvation. We praise you and offer our everlasting thankfulness because you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer his life for our sakes on the cross, that he is our strength. He is our Son. He has become our salvation. And thus, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of our salvation and the Savior of the world. For no one in this world will ever find salvation in any other, nor can anyone come to you, Father, except through him. And we acknowledge, Father, that our salvation is all your work, that we are utterly helpless to save ourselves or to contribute any merit of our own toward gaining your favor. But you took the initiative, you made the overture, you reconciled us to yourself through Christ, you made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. You, Lord, the offended party, you acted first. You did on our behalf what we could never do for ourselves. And so, Lord, we embrace Jesus alone as our Savior, trusting in his work, his finished work on the cross, as fully sufficient to save whoever believes on you. And we forego any effort to gain our own righteousness or in any way to supplement the work of Christ by our own good works, for we cannot do it. Father, we just come to you now and ask that you would honor your word in our midst this morning, and that we would just be just raised up in our minds and hearts for the salvation, the greatness of the salvation that you have provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Take your Bibles and turn to Jude, the little book of Jude, which is like the next to last book in the New Testament. You got the last book is the book of Revelation. Just before Revelation is the little postcard epistle called Jude. Someone asked once, how perfect do you have to be to go to heaven? How perfect do you have to be to go to heaven? Because after all, as we're about to read in our text, we all stumble and we all bumble along in life. So how perfect do I have to be perfect to get to heaven? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. He later on says in the very last verse of Matthew chapter 5, he says that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, our God is a holy God and he demands absolute perfection. The problem is we're not perfect. Even as Christians, we still fumble the ball, we still fall short, we don't do the right things. Even Christians can do mean things and wrong things, and we all fall short. In fact, if you were to go around the room, if it could be revealed, the sins in this past week that you or myself have committed, if it could be put up on a PowerPoint here, which we hope to have again soon, all the sins that I've committed in the past week, I would be thoroughly embarrassed. I wouldn't want you to see those sins. But God knows them. And he knows your sins. And they're all, for the child of God, they've all been placed under the work of Christ. You see, even when Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were still yet future, were they not? Now we come to our text, and by the way, I've often asked myself the question, why doesn't God just eliminate all my sins today? He's going to do that one day as we're about to read. Well, the answer is because he wants me to learn to depend on him. He wants me to learn to depend on his word. He wants me to realize my need and my dependency, that I cannot live the Christian life in myself. Now, I'm 66 now, and I've been a Christian now for, I think, about 40-some years, 40 years or so, and I know that I cannot live. The Christian life is impossible for me to live in my own strength. which makes the text that we're about to read here this morning even more glorious and more astounding. Because in this text, we're going to see that Jude makes some astounding claims about the greatness of our salvation. You see, the Christian, more than any other person in all the world, has something to rejoice about and something to sing about. We come here every Sunday, and we ought to come and sing these songs that we sing with just uplifted hearts, because we have a Savior. We have our sins forgiven. Now, we're not perfect yet. Now, that's where these two verses come into play. And I want you to be able to leave here this morning rejoicing in these two verses. In fact, I would encourage you to memorize these two verses and just to chew them over. If you learn nothing else this morning, learn these two verses and learn how glorious they are. The Bible is God's word. Look at verses 24 and 25. To the close of this little epistle, Jude says, reading from the New American Standard Bible, Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." These two verses are a fitting capstone to this little epistle in which Jude has been discussing the whole issue of those who depart from the faith. This has been a very harsh epistle where Jude has identified and characterized those who are what we know as apostates, those who say they're Christians but have stepped away from it and have embraced all kinds of weird teachings. And Jude tells us early on in this little epistle what's going to happen, that all those who depart from the faith are going to undergo a severe judgment. And so he closes this epistle to look to the Christian and say, you Christian, you have a unique promise from God. Unlike the apostates, unlike those who depart from the living God, this is true of you. You need to take heed and take joy in these two verses. One writer that I read, and somebody you've never heard of, his name is Bo Reiki. He's got a set of commentaries on the book of Jude. He says, this epistle lifts the thoughts from earthly conflicts and with which the author has been compelled to busy himself. He's telling us about all these conflicts. Up to the heavenly realms, where God is enthroned amidst eternal might and honor. In other words, this writer says, you know, here are two verses that lift us from the morass of all the stuff that's going around us, all this ugliness and all this departure from the faith, into the heavenly realms, but into the promises of where we stand with God. Ron read a passage, and we'll get to this in a little bit, from Romans chapter 8, where Paul expands on this, but Jude says it in a very economy of words, what Paul took like 10 or 12 verses to say, and more actually. And so Jude is going to say, look, our God is going to keep you. He saves you. He justifies you. He keeps you. He sanctifies you. He perfects and glorifies you. He does it all himself. That for the true child of God, you can never ever lose your salvation. It's as Rob Thurman said, I think he said it a few weeks ago when he spoke here. He says, if you could lose your salvation, you would every time, and so would I. Or John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, the purpose of God is thwarted, the power of God is diminished, the plan of God is contingent, and you have redefined election, you have redefined justification, you have redefined sanctification and glorification. But God has given us over and over again his promise of certainty and security. That if you're a Christian, if you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, these two verses are for you. There was a pastor up in Chicago at the Moody Church by the name of Harry Ironside. Maybe you've heard of him a number of years ago. And he said that he met a man who claimed he had been saved 99 times. And Ironside said this guy often would come to church drunk. And he would get saved every Sunday service that he attended. And to which Ironside said to the drunk after the service, "Next week, I ought to shoot you right after you get saved so that you'd be sure of heaven." Now, he was joking, of course. But he said that to make a point. Because if you keep losing it, I ought to just shoot you right after the service so you make sure, we make sure that you have your salvation kept. Now, again, he was joking in order to make a point. You see, if we could lose our salvation, we would. But now, I want you to notice two things there. In your outline, in your bulletin there, I have an outline. There's two main points. And I want you to note these. Again, we don't have the PowerPoint this morning, so we're going to do this old school this morning. You've got to listen real close without any kind of visual. And point number one, if you're taking notes, is this: the ability of the one being praised. Verse 24 speaks of, Roman numeral 1, the ability of the one being praised. Verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." I looked at my Greek New Testament and I translated it literally like this: "Now to the one being able to guard you without stumbling." In other words, we're going to praise the one who is able to keep or to guard you from stumbling. And the opening words there in verse 24, it says, "Now to him who is able." The word "able" there is the interesting Greek word. It's dunameo, which we get our English word dynamite. You know, dynamite's pretty powerful stuff. This is the word, that the Greek word that forms the basis of our English word dynamite. Speaks of power. It speaks of power. And it says there in verse 24, "to him who is able," we might say powerfully able, "to keep you." I mean, in other words, God has the ability to do, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." God is able. Do you believe this? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That means whatever your mind can possibly think or imagine, God can do more. Amen. Except he won't sin. If you imagine God as a sinner, well, that'll never happen. But anything besides sin, God is able to do. Except he cannot violate his own holy character. He just can't do that. He is holy. He will never violate his own standard of his own perfect standard of holiness and righteousness. If you take your, I have a Bible concordance. If you look up, you know, verses that have God, the word "able" in with God or He, I found several of verses that are of interest. For instance, God, according to Hebrews 7:25, it says, "God is able to save forever those who draw near to him through Christ." God is able to save forever, Hebrews 7:25. Or Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says, "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," Romans 16:25. Or how about 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound for every good work." He can do that. God is able to make all grace abound for every good work. Or how about Hebrews 2:18? "He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Are you tempted? Of course you are. I'm tempted. I'm tempted all the time. Well, Hebrews 2:18 says, "He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's how God comes to my aid. Or how about Philippians 3:21 says, "He's able to subdue all things to himself." Or 2 Timothy 1:12 says, he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. And here in Jude 24, God is able to keep the believer from stumbling. Letter A there in your notes is that very point. Letter A there in your notes, he is able to preserve from stumbling. He is able to preserve from stumbling. Letter A, he is able to preserve from stumbling. You say, well, I stumble every day. The word there, stumble, means, it's one of those words with a negative prefix on it. Like if I said, he is sure, that would be the positive. If I would say he's unsure, that the UN on the front of sure makes it negative. That's the Greek word here. It takes a positive word, sure-footed, and puts a negative in front of it saying he's unsure-footed or stumbling. And so in verse 24, he's able to keep us from stumbling. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't think I stand for a minute. Again, I can't live the Christian life in my own strength. And I've been a Christian now for 40 plus years, and I've been a pastor for 30 some years, going on 40, and I learned that I cannot live the Christian life in my own strength. I can't do it. I fail all the time. And so, just as the psalmist says in Psalm 121, verse 3, he will not allow my foot to be moved because I'm in Christ. He has given me a new position in Christ, and he will present me, as we're going to see, perfect. He's able to keep me from stumbling. Even as Jesus says in John chapter 10, you know these verses, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Jesus has secured us. So we see, first of all, he's able to preserve from stumbling. And again, that begs the question, well, if he's able to keep me from stumbling, why does he allow me to still stumble? I mean, I do. So if he's able to keep me from stumbling, why don't you just stop me from stumbling every day? Why do I have to ever stumble again? Because, Dave, I want you to trust me. Because, Dave, I want you to rely on me. Because, Dave, I want you to realize that you can't do it yourself. You need to depend on me. The Christian life is not something I can do in my own strength. It is a supernatural kind of lifestyle. So if you find yourself stumbling repetitively, maybe God's trying to teach you dependence. But there's going to come a day where he's going to preserve me. In fact, the latter part of verse 24 is letter B. He is able to present his own unblemished in glory. He will not only keep us from ultimately stumbling, but he's able to go beyond that, letter B. He's able to present his own unblemished in glory. Look at the end of verse 24. It says, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I mean, Jude here looks beyond this life and he says, God is able to take me from where I am right now and ultimately present me before Christ, before God, with total unblemishednesses. Made that word up. The second half of verse 24 connects to the first half. God is able to bring us to glory and into his very presence and to make you stand. The NIV says to present you before. If you have an NIV, how many of you, raise your hand if you have an NIV. I just want to see how many people have an NIV. Okay, all right. Okay, I just need to be sensitive to that because I don't have an NIV, but I want you to know that I'm tracking with that version as well. And so, but I like the original Greek says he's able to set you. is just, that's how you would translate this word here, to set you. Again, the NIV says to present you or to set you in his presence. That is like literally in his face, in his before his eyes. He's going to set me and you as a Christian before his very eyes or in the very presence of his glory. And we're going to talk about glory here in a few minutes as we get to verse 25. But that's in his very presence. Without blemish, meaning without defect, without fault. See, sometimes, I've even shared this before, sometimes the thought of appearing before God, sometimes it terrifies me. I mean, I hear people all the time, they say, well, you're going to be so happy, 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 and that's true. But what terrifies me, it's like, but I know that right now, I'm a believer, but it's like, I just see my sin. I see it all the time, and it's like, I see myself as I'm now, I'm not ready to stand before him. I want to get cleaned up a little more. It's like, think of the greatest person on earth you've ever seen. It's like, if you have an audience with some dignitary, you wouldn't go with your garden clothes on and just coming out of the garden, and you're all dirty and you're sweaty and you just cut the grass and it's 95 degrees outside and 90% humidity, and now you got a meeting with some high dignitary. You're not going to go as you are looking sweaty and dirty. You're going to get cleaned up to stand in the presence of some dignitary. Well, we're talking about God here. And so verse 24 says, he is able to make me stand in his presence blameless. He's going to do for me what I cannot do for myself. He is going to perfect me. So the moment I die, the moment I pass from this life, as imperfect as I still am, he is going to make up whatever difference of perfection, whatever I'm lacking in perfection, he's going to make it up in that instant. Now, keep your finger here in Jude and go back to Ephesians. Let me just show you something here. This is really cool. And there's some other verses. There's actually a couple of verses in Ephesians. But one is in Ephesians chapter 5. It's that well-known passage where it's talking about the husbands. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church. See, there's a parallel between the husbands and their wives and their wife and Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus already loves the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her, even as husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. Verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's what we're doing this morning. You're sort of being cleansed this morning as you hear God's word and as you read it. Now verse 27, here's where I'm going. Verse 27, that he, Christ, might present to himself the church, here it is, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. In other words, Christ is going to perfect us so that when we stand in his presence, we will have no spot, no wrinkle, we will be holy, and we will be blameless. Wow. Jesus prays for us. You know, Hebrews talks about he intercedes for us. Remember Peter, back when Peter was still one of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus says to Peter on one occasion, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Jesus says, so that your faith will not fail or fall. Jesus had Peter. Jesus took Peter. Peter was stumbling, he was bumbling, but Jesus says, I'm praying for you, even though Satan wants you, but you don't belong to him, Peter. You belong to me, and I'm praying for you. And if Satan could, Peter, he would grab you and take you away by the scruff of your neck. He would drag you off to hell. But you know, you're one of mine, and I'm praying for you. And he will never have you, never. Because the Christian belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to present us perfect, holy, and blameless in his presence one day. So Jude says, going back to Jude, he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And then he says, with exceeding joy. By the way, before I go to the exceeding joy, there was another verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 that I was going to tell you about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 24 in that same book. Ephesians 1, 4 speaks of Christ or has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did he choose us? Ephesians 1, 4 says that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless. He chose us that we might be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1, 4. Now, he says, with exceeding joy, going back to Jude 24. In other words, when I and you and I go to stand before Christ, we are standing perfect and we are standing before him with exceeding joy. I won't have to be, as I have wrongly thought before, in fear at that moment. It's still, even now though, I still think it's too awesome of a thought to stand before you. I just can't do that. I can't do that. I just think, wow, I can't. But he says, I'm going to, whatever you're lacking now, and it's still quite a bit, I'm going to make it up. And you're going to stand before me not just quivering like some piece of jello that's just like this. You're going to stand before me with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. By the way, that word for joy is a different Greek word than the normal word for joy. This word is rarely used. This is a word that speaks of not just normal joy. This is like Yahoo kind of joy. If you can get the difference. Not just normal joy. It's like, you know, going back as a baseball fan, you know, remembering the days gone by when the Cards won the World Series. Yeah! Well, that's out for this year. After last night's debacle. When they won the World Series, it's like, it's not just normal joy. They won a ball game. It's just, they won the series. That's this kind of joy. Think of the greatest joy you've ever experienced as a Christian. And you men might think, well, the day I married my wife. That day ought to come to your mind. Or the day I graduated from high school. Or the day I graduated from college. Or the day that I was saved. I mean, my salvation was kind of like over a period of time. I mean, it happened instantaneously, but it was the awareness that I came to, not in one instant moment. It was like over a period of a few weeks, I realized, after hearing different messages, what Jesus had done for me, and that I was now embracing him by faith. And there's great joy. Remember when we were going through the book of Revelation here recently, Revelation 19, says, the angel says, rejoice, the day of the Lord has come. Or I found a verse, it was through one of the commentaries, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, speaks about a day when God will sing. This is Zephaniah 3:17, where God will sing. And it would seem for the first time that God is singing, that God is literally over the moon with excitement. You say, wow, you know, God really does that? Well, Zephaniah chapter 3, I'll read it for you, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He, that is God, will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God's going to be singing and rejoicing. Wow. It's even as that passage that Ron read earlier from Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus says, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we're going to do one day. We're going to enter into his joy, and we're going to stand before him perfect, without blame, and we're going to rejoice with exceeding joy. That takes me to Roman numeral 2 there in your notes. Roman numeral 2 is the ascription of praise to God. The ascription of praise. Because of this, God's abilities mentioned in verse 24, we're going to ascribe to God the praise that he deserves. We're going to go directly to him. We're going to go directly to him. By the way, verses 24 and 25 are a doxology. I didn't say that at the beginning, I don't think. You know what a doxology is? It's like, it's the opposite of a benediction. Well, what's that? A benediction is God blessing man. God blessing man. Remember Numbers chapter 6, you've heard at the end of services. In my old Lutheran church, the pastor used to stand up at the end of the service and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. That passage comes out of Numbers chapter 6. That's a benediction of God blessing man. But a doxology is man praising God. This is a doxology. We're ascribing God praise. And letter A there in your notes is the recipient of praise. In verse 25a is the recipient of praise is God himself. God identifies the recipient. It's God himself. To the only God and Savior, verse 25. That stands in opposition to the fact that he is able. God is able, and now we're going to praise him. We're going to praise him. We give praise to the one who's able to do more than we ask or think. He is the one. He is our Savior. God is our Savior. It's interesting that in the pastoral epistles, many times it talks about God our Savior. God our Savior. I thought Jesus was our Savior. All throughout the pastoral epistles, especially Titus, it talks about God our Savior, God our Savior. Now you said, well, Jesus is our Savior. No, God's our Savior. Well, Jesus is God. See? We can say God is our Savior. We can say Jesus is our Savior. It's the same thing. Two different ways of saying the same thing. Judas directing his praise to God. And let her be there, the attributes of the one being praised. The attributes of the one being, and there's four attributes that are mentioned here in verse 25. Four attributes. There's in the New American, it says, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. In the NIV, it says, glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Power. And I'll explain that here in a second. I think authority there is a better word in this case than power, but I'll explain that. So all those four things belong to God already. He already possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. He possesses, we're not giving those things to him. He already possesses those things. Now, the first one there is glory. You say, well, what does glory mean? Well, it's simply the essence of God. The essence of God is glory. Glory is the fame of God, the beauty of God. It's the essence of all that he is. It's the sum total of all that he is. It's his glory. And every once in a while, when you read through the Bible, God gives extra kind of unique glimpses of his glory to certain people. Remember the disciples, Jesus takes three of the disciples and he goes to the mount and he's transfigured before his disciples in a very unique way. And only three of the 12 disciples saw that. He was glorious. It was just like a little insight that only three had to see his glory. And remember, God says in the Old Testament, I will not give my glory to another. Or we say, you know, God alone is glorious. So the first one there is glory, the sum total of all that he is. But the second one there is majesty. And this speaks of the regal nature of his person. God is majestic. God is majestic. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Speaks of his regalness. Now, some of you don't realize, but we lived in England for 10 years, and it was an educational experience to live in England for 10 years. And I really look back on it with a lot of fondness. I didn't like paying for their gas, and it was, everything was really a little more expensive over there. But every place you went, it was like a historical thing to look at. And reminds me of our British neighbor came over and asked my wife, they were really good friends, and she asked Phyllis, well, what are you doing today? She says, well, we're teaching our kids American history. She says, well, what are you going to do for the rest of the day? As if that, American history is like this compared to British history is like this. It's like it doesn't take you long to go through 200 years of American history. And we were told that if you ever meet one of the royal family, if you meet a prince or a princess, for instance, over in England, you have to say your highness. Your highness this or your highness that. You use these terms. I almost felt like saying, well, I got over that back in 1776. if you meet the king or the queen back then, now it's the king, you don't say your highness, you say your majesty, because this is the high person. This is the person who holds the office. Recently, the queen passed away at 94 or whatever she was, 95. And there was a story that was put out again. And I can't resist sharing this with you, but there was a story of, the queen used to go up to Balmoral Castle, one of her little vacation spots, one of many, up in Scotland. And Scotland's beautiful, its own unique beauty. But while she was up there, she had an encounter with an American hiker who did not recognize her, and I'm reading this here. And the queen, who was out for a walk close to Balmoral with her bodyguard, who was with her all the time, and they were out on the Scottish hills there around Balmoral, and these two U.S. tourists came walking on the same path from the opposite direction, and they engaged her with conversation. And the Royal Protection Officer, his name was Richard or Dick. And the hiker, one of the American hikers, asked the queen where she lived. And she says, well, I live in London, but I'm up here on holiday. I live over the hill over there, not mentioning Balmoral. And aware that the castle was in the vicinity, the hiker then asked the queen, not knowing that she was the queen, well, have you ever met the queen? And quick as a flash, Queen Elizabeth said, well, no, I haven't, but Dick here has seen her regularly. And the American hiker asked Dick what the monarch was like in person, with the queen standing right there. Well, because I've been with her for such a long time now, I could say, well, she's oftentimes very cantankerous. But she's got a lovely sense of humor, Dick said. And so delighted, the hiker then put his arm around Dick's shoulders and asked if the gal there would take a picture of him and Dick together. He asked the queen to take the picture of him and Dick together because Dick's met the queen. And so before I could see what was happening, he says, the guy got out his camera, and he gives it to the queen, and she takes his picture, she does a good job, and then Griffin then took the camera, and he took a picture of her with the pair of hikers. She said, I just put her in the picture too, another picture, and so Dick took a picture of the two hikers with the queen. And then later, Griffin said to him privately, the queen said, I'd love to be a fly on the wall when he shows those photographs to his friends in America, and hopefully if someone will tell him who I am. I just thought that was hilarious. But God alone is majestic. We would say to the queen, your majesty, out of respect. But to God, who is absolutely the one, he's the one who's majestic. And so we sing that song from time to time, majesty, worship his majesty. And we love that song. I love to think of meeting God in all his greatness and his majestic glory. But there's a third word mentioned there in verse 25, quickly here, is the word dominion. Dominion speaks of his sovereignty, of his rule over all things. Psalm 103 says, your sovereignty rules over all. And I think how God rules. But you know, those monarchs of England for the last 300 years, they reign, but they don't rule. I mean, Queen Elizabeth, and I, by the way, I think she was a believer. Just on the record. I don't think the rest of her family are believers, but I think she was a believer. And anyway, that's just a side thing. But the monarchs of England, they reign, but they don't rule. Who rules? Well, mainly just Parliament in the UK. But, you know, God does both. He rules and he reigns. The monarchs of England for the last 300 years only reign. They don't really rule. Just a little side note there. And then the fourth word there is the word authority, which I think is a better word than power, because the word here is exousia, and normally the Greek word for power, as I mentioned earlier, is the Greek word dunamis. But this is the Greek word exousia, which speaks of someone's authority. You see, God has all authority, and because he has the power to back up that authority. If you're going to have all authority, you have to have the power to back up that authority. If you have all authority, but you don't have the power to back it up, that doesn't mean anything. You can have all authority, but if you don't have the power, what good is it? But God has all authority. He has all power. And so authority is a better translation of that word. And so you see here, God is glorious. He is majestic. He has dominion, and he has authority. And letter C there in your notes is the duration of the praise. How long is this praise? Well, it's forever, both now and forever. Verse 25. You see, our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, the Bible says. But you know what? Our God is worthy of all praise, not only now. He reigns and rules now, but he's reigning and ruling forever. We have a God, according to these verses, who has given us a guarantee of being with him perfect and blameless in glory. We can think about our sin, and we should realize our sinfulness and confess our sins daily. And we struggle with our sin, but we realize one day, as a believer, we won't have to deal with this sin any longer. We'll be free from it. I'll be free from pride. I'll be free from harshness and selfishness, and I'll be free from ungodly thoughts. We'll be free from those things. We'll stand, and you will never, ever sin again. One day, sin will be behind us. For now, we still struggle with it because God wants to teach us to depend on him, among other things, I believe. He allows us to still struggle and stumble and bumble because he wants us to rest and to trust in him and to see him for who he is and what he's able to do for us now. I hope you can rejoice in those verses. And I would hope that maybe, perhaps, later today, you might go back and begin to meditate on those two verses, just to rehearse them over in your mind and to begin to even memorize them and to realize what a great God we have. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for all that you have taught us this morning. Thank you for these two verses of Christian certainty that the Christian ultimately is invincible before you. May these two verses become a bulwark for our souls in the days that we are now in, these days of social and moral upheaval in our country. We pray, Lord, that these verses might become a source of strength in our hearts and souls. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.